would, what's this magazine, Olam Hazeh? So I said, Rebbe, believe me, it's not for you. It's a rag. Why are you asking? He says, I want to sue him for libel. So I knew my job immediately was to get him off that. You don't sue a rag for libel. They feast on these things. Rebbe, what's the problem? He says, I got a call. I just received a call from Israel. They told me in this magazine, Olam Hazeh, they published that I was so upset over the fact that the Prime Minister had not convened a judicial commission, the Kahn Commission, you remember later, to review what happened in Lebanon, that I called the Prime Minister on Yom Kippur. So I said, Rebbe, let me give you a primer on libel. It has to be a statement, a false statement, to the damage, at least technical damage of the person, but it has to be believable. So I paused, I said, Rebbe, people may believe that you would call on Yom Kippur, but nobody would believe that Begin would answer the phone. You never have the last word with the Rav. He says, yeah, but there it's 7 hours later. He didn't sue. In introducing Rabbi Menachem Ganak to present some of the Rav's views on tefillah, I should refer to his role as a rabbinic administrator of the largest kosher certifying agency in the world, over 4,500 food product production facilities in 68 countries around the world. The rabbi of a shul in Englewood, a Rosh Hashiva in Yeshivas Aveni Yitzchak Chanan, giving the Aradeya Shir to Smich students, an author of 3 Sfarim so far, editor of a Torah journal, Mesora, and on and on. However, to this program, the critical portion of his CV is the fact that having sat at the Rav's feet for so many years in Shir, having received Smichas Yara Yadin Yadin from the Rav, and then continued the Rav-Talmud relationship through the years, when the Rav finally decided to convert his Shiurim into published Svarim, the one person outside the family that he requested to work with him was Rabbi Menachem Ganak. Need I say more? Ladies and gentlemen, Harav Menachem Ganak.
My topic, which I was assigned, was to discuss the Rav's, some of the Rav's ideas related to tefillah. And I'm going to begin by the Rambam. You know, the Rambam has a unique position about tefillah. The Rambam was of the opinion that the mitzvah to daven is a mitzvah to yoraisa, it's a biblical obligation each day. And the Rambam begins, mitzvah aseh lispalo b'chol yom shenema ve'evadetem es Hashem elokeichem v'pi ha'shmu olamnu shavodah zu hi tefillah shenema ol avdo b'chol avavchem amu chacham ezu avodah shvelev zu tefillah. The number of times you daven each day is not the Eraisa, nor the particular text. Therefore, the Ram says, "Lefikach noshim va'avodim chayovim b'tefillah, lefishi mitzvah asher shelo hazman gomer." Therefore, the Ram says that women are obligated to daven each day, because women are exempt from mitzvah asher shelo hazman gomer, time-linked mitzvahs. But Kriyashma is not a time-linked mitzvah. Excuse me, tefillah is not a time-linked mitzvah because you're obligated to daven each day. So there's no break in time when you're not obligated to daven. The Ramban disagrees. The Ramban in Sefer Mitzvah says that the mitzvah of tefillah is only drabonon. But the Ramban does concede that there is a time, that there is a mitzvah d'oraisa to daven, and that's b'shas tzara, in time of crisis. Then there's a mitzvah d'oraisa. That's based on the Parshan Baaloscha, Alatara Tzorah Eschem, that when there's time of crisis, Kisavol Milchama Ba'atzachem, a time of war, so then the Torah tells us that we blow trumpets, Vareosim B'chatzotzos, and the Ram says in Hilchos Tainis that the main purpose of Chatzotzos is that it's a form of prayer, it's the tefillahs that attend it. But if not at some time of crisis, of Shas Tzorah, tefillah is only to Rabbanim. Now the Mogen Avraham, based on this Ram, since the Ram says the reason, the Mishnah tells us that Noshim are chayiv in tefillah, more in brachas. And the question is, why don't women daven three times a day? So often what they rely on is the Mogen Avraham. The Mogen Avraham says that the Ram says that tefillah, the reason women are chayiv to daven is because it's a mitzvah asay shelo hazman grama. And that's because there's no particular time and no particular text. However, they have to say something. So any tefillah, you know, any krechts they give, moda'ani, whatever it is that they say, with that they yoytze the mitzvah tefillah. And that's the only parts of the Yeraisa. The Drabonon form, namely that the, with the Shemona Esrei, that we daven three times a day, that already is a mitzvah asher shazman grama, because it's three times a day. Now, this position of the Mogen Avraham, the Rav disagreed with it, and he said in the name of Rav Chaim that he thought it was incorrect, and he thought it was incorrect on several levels. First, I just want to point out parenthetically, according to the Ramban, it's certainly incorrect, because the Ramban says that tefillah is drabonon, so the reason that they're chayiv to daven is not because it's not zman grama. The Gemara itself asks, why do women have to daven? Why isn't it zman grama? And the Gemara says, because women also, v'chinoshin lo boi v'achmi, women also have to beseech Hashem for His mercy. But according to the Rambam, the Rav said it's also incorrect, because though the Rambam says that mitzvahs tefillah is diraisa and there's no particular form to the Shemoneh Esrei, however, as the Rambam goes on to describe what it was before the Anshei Knesset HaGdola in the time of Ezra, after the destruction of the first temple, what tefillah was like, the Rambam says that women are obligated to daven because it's mitzvah shesh lo hazman grama. Elachiv mitzvah zu kachi she odem mischanen umispalo b'chol yom, that a person should pray to beseech God, petition God each day. Umagit shvacho shel kodesh baruch hu, and he should first say God's praises. Va'achakach shol tzvacho, then he asks for his needs. Shu tzorach lem b'balkosh shu b'tchina. Va'achakach noshin shevach v'odol Hashem ala tova shishpir lo. Each person based on his own capacity to articulate that need. So you see from the Rambam that the Rambam, when he's still defining the mitzvah d'oraisa, says that the tefillah has to have this tripartite form, namely first shevach, then bakosha, and then concluding with hodor. And just giving any korechs doesn't fulfill that pattern. So at least at the d'oraisa level, it has to be shevach, bakosh, and vodor. And of course, the most perfect way to do that is through the Shemoneh Esrei itself. I just want to point out parenthetically that I found in the Yalkut, you know, the Gemara tells us the source for tefillah belachash, for the sign of Shemoneh Esrei, is Chana. Chana, who had no children, was barren, and she prayed to God, and she was delivered of a son, Shmuel Hanavi. She's the one who, in a sense of loneliness, prayed to God, and Eli the Kohen misunderstood initially. He saw her lips moving without any sound being uttered, and he thought it was because maybe she was inebriated. And then she said, no, it's just she has a pained heart, and this was tefillah belachash. The Yalkut says that from here we learn that Chana davened Yudches brachas, all 18 brachas, and this is the source that women have to daven. So you see that the model of tefillah, interesting, the model of tefillah belachas is Chana, a woman, and Chana prayed a full Shemona Esrei. The Rav once said very beautifully, why is it that Chana, who undoubtedly every day of her life prayed for a child, she was taunted by Penina, Elkanah's other wife, and why was it this, of all the innumerable times that Chana must have prayed, and we read this on Rosh Hashanah, why is it that this time she was answered? And the Rav said that the essence of tefillah is the sense of loneliness, of standing alone before Kodesh Baruch Hu. Until that time, this burden that Chana carried of her barrenness, she carried with her loving husband Elkanah. But as we read at the beginning of the parasha, Elkanah tells Chana, don't feel bad. You're more important to me than 10 sons. And Chana at that point recognized and realized that her husband Elkanah had given up any hope of ever having a child from her. And therefore, now the burden was completely hers. And therefore, in her utter loneliness, she prayed, and that time, that tefillah was answered. The Rambam continues, and when he speaks about, again, the mitzvah d'oraisa of tefillah, he says that it continues, says, im hayarogil ma'ava v'tchino v'kosha, im hayarolos v'asayim v'dabu v'yacholto v'chol eish yivtza, if he's more facile and can speak more articulately, he has a more elaborate tefillah. If he's in a house of asayim, if he can't, if he's inarticulate, then he speaks to the best of his ability. V'chein inyan ha-tefillos kol echad l'fi yacholto, yesh mispal pam achas bayom, v'yesh mispal pamim habe, for those who pray once a day, there are those who pray many times a day. V'kol yu mispal nochach ha-mikdash, but all would pray facing the base of mikdash, v'chom mokum shiyeh, wherever he is, v'chein hayu ha-dover tamid mimoshu rabbeinu v'ad ezra. And so it was from the time of Moshe till Ezra. And Ezra, the Anshei Knesset Gdola, formulated the Shemoneh Esrei, the text of the Shemoneh Esrei, and all the brachas. My shul, Shomri Amunah, when they were building the shul, so the first plan of the shul, because of the layout of the property, the oven wasn't on the Mizrach side. So I went to speak to the Rav about it, and I asked, I mean, it happens at Yeshiva University, the Oren Kodesh in the Beis Medrash is also not on, it's on the north side, not on the Mizrach side. That's what you'll see if you ever come to the Beis Medrash. Half the Talmidim are facing towards the doors, because they're facing towards Mizrach. So I asked them, how important is it to rearrange the shul, because it would actually require different kind of plans and different construction. So he told me it's very, very important, and indeed, no matter whatever the circumstance, we should change the shul around. And he showed me this Rambam, because the Rambam says, this is the way the tefillah was. And here the Rambam's talking about the deraisa of tefillah. So you see that with deraisa, tefillah requires lechatchila that it should be noichach hamikdash, to face towards the mikdash. One of the themes that the Rav would often talk about, and it's especially relevant vis-a-vis tefillah, is that in terms of mitzvos, there are two kinds. There are certain mitzvos that the halacha defines, of course, the form and the maisa mitzvah, how we do the mitzvah. But the mitzvah doesn't exhaust itself simply with the act of doing the mitzvah. For example, matzah is an example where you eat kazayis. The mitzvah is the chiyuv is to eat matzah. The kiyum ha-mitzvah is consuming the matzah. But there are certain mitzvahs where the maisa mitzvah and the kiyuma mitzvah split. The maisa mitzvah is, for example, doing a particular act, but the kiyuma mitzvah, the fulfillment of the mitzvah, is a mitzvah shevalev. And one of the classical examples to this is the mitzvah of tshuva. The maisa mitzvah of tshuva, to do repentance, is to say vidui. So much so, and the Ram says in Hilchos Tshuva that the mitzvah is to say vidui. The Ram says, "Kol mitzvah shebatov ben ase ben lo sasei im ova adam al achzman ben mezodam ben meshkogam kishiyase tshuva yosef v'chetov chayiv lehisvados lefnei akel baruchu." He's obligated to say vidui, to say confession. Minchas Chinuch, Rabbi Yisrael Kopp, Minchas Chinuch said that that is indeed the mitzvah. The mitzvah is not to do tshuva. Tshuva is the mitzvah is vidui. Of course, if there's no tshuva, then the vidui is meaningless. And the Rav thought that idea was absurd, that the mitzvah, of course, is tshuva. The mais, the Rambam in the halachas refers to the maisa mitzvah. The maisa mitzvah is vidui. The kim mitzvah, which the Rambam always includes in the koteret, the Rav said, is more expansive. That's a kim shebelev. That mitzvah is tshuva. Similarly, you have avelus. The maisa mitzvah is the different halachas, the 11 halachas of Avelus. We rend our garments, we sit on the floor, we don't wear shoes, and so on. That's the maisa mitzvah of Avelus. But the kiyum Avelus, as the Gemara says, the Mishnah says in Sanhedrin, ein Avelus el belev, the kiyum ha-mitzvah is the sense of loss and mourning. So it is with tefillah as well. If you look at the Ram says mitzvah asel hispal. Again, the Ram is the mission holds its divisa. But the mitzvah of tefillah, the Maisa mitzvah, is the text that we recite. But the Kiyum HaMitzvah is a Kiyum Shebelev much more expansive, and that's Avodah Shebelev. And therefore, the mitzvah of tefillah, as Chaim pointed out, the mitzvah of tefillah, the essence of tefillah is the sense of kavona, of intention and recognition that he's omid lifnei hamelech, that he stands before Hashem. And Chaim points out in the Sefer, there's actually a contradiction in the Rambam. The Rambam, in the beginning of in Perek Dalet from Hilchos Tefillah, when he defines what's required for kavana, he says, kavana salev ketzat, what is the kavana required? Called tefillah she'ena b'kavana ena tefillah. A tefillah without kavana, without intention, and proper focus is not tefillah at all. V'im hispal v'lo kavana, choze u'mispal b'kavana. If he daven without kavana, he has to daven again. And if he davened without kavana, it's nothing. He has to daven again. And if he can't daven with kavana, then it's also for him to daven. So from the Ram would seem that the Ram says that kavana is required for the entire Shemoneh Esrei. However, the Ram in Perek Yud says that the kavana that's required is only for the first bracha. It says if you had at least kavana, mishis bav lo kivin es libo yatsav yispal de kavana, vim kiv es libo bracha mishon eshu ven etzorach. But if you had kavana for the first bracha, it's sufficient. So the Ram contradicts himself. At the beginning, the Ram seems clear that the kavana that's required is the entire Shemoneh Esrei. And here the Ram says it's sufficient only for the first bracha. So Reb Chaim answers in the Sefer that it depends. The Rav would often quote this Reb Chaim very often, that kavana is the essence of tefillah. Without kavana, a person is a misasik. It's not a maisa bracha at all. It's not an act of tefillah at all. A person has a recognition that he's standing before Hashem. However, the Rambam in Perek Yud Reb Chaim says he's talking about a different kavana. That kavana, since it's essential for the maisa mitzvah tefillah, that's required for every bracha, for every part of the bracha, actually, Reb Chaim says. But there's another kavana. The Rambam's talking about kavana perish amina, of understanding simply what the text means, what the words mean. For that, at a minimum, it's sufficient if you know what the words of the first bracha mean. And Reb Chaim said very beautifully, that's why if you look at the Lashon Rambam in Perek Dal, when he speaks about kavana, generally says, without kavana, it's not a Shemoneh Esrei at all. And therefore, if you can't reach that kavana, you can't daven at all. In Perek Yud, the Rambam is saying a different thing. There's a separate maila, a separate kiyum of knowing perish amila. But it doesn't mean that the Shemoneh Esrei is null and void and it's of no meaning without that. If you daven without having kavana for the perish amilim of the meaning of the words, at least for the first bracha, it's sufficient. And if you didn't even have that, it's not that it wasn't a Shemoneh Esrei. But you should daven again chozem espalel in order to achieve that kiyum of having kavana, at least for the first bracha. And therefore, if you can't do that, at least it's a Shemoneh Esrei, you're not required to daven again. That's what Reb Chaim said. In the recently published Dibros HaGrid, which are letters which the Rav wrote to his father, the Rav writes suggests a different answer, and he says like this. He asks based on the loch of shikul. There's a loch of a person who's drunk can't daven, and the Rav said you can't daven because you can't be mechavim if you're drunk. So the Rav is bothered. He says, well, the Rav says if you're drunk you can't daven. The Rav doesn't limit it only to the first bracha. If the Ram only required that you need kavana for the first bracha, he should say, I mean, let's say he's drunk for the first bracha, he's sobered up very quickly, by the second bracha he's sober, it would be okay. So what, the Ram doesn't say that. Ram's mashmah that if he's drunk at any part of the Shemoneh Esrei, it's no good. So Rav said the answer is, this is something different than what the Chaim says, and the Sefer said like this, that it's not just that the first bracha is significant. This is different than what the Chaim says. He said that the first bracha is because if you have kavana for the first bracha, then we consider the entire Shemoneh Esrei to have been done by kavana. That's if simply he didn't concentrate properly, he didn't focus properly. But if a person is drunk, he's mufka from kavana, he's excluded from kavana, then any part of the Shemoneh Esrei is so to speak, is decimated. And the Shemoneh Esrei is no Shemoneh Esrei. Um, I'm just going to conclude with this thing. This notion, you know, this split between the Maisa Mitzvah and the Kiyama Mitzvah, between the Maisa Mitzvah of Kavona, of Shemona Esrei, of the text, and the Kiyam Shebelev, is, I think, what represented the Rav in to a great degree. He was very, very meticulous about the halacha itself, but beyond the parameters of the halacha was a very expansive world of the Kiyam Shebelev, which represented the Rav, and I think that's why he spent so much time dealing with the laws of Kriya Shema and Tefillah and Yontif, because this notion of standing Lifnei Hashem was a concept that he brought to many halachas. And I don't mean just in a philosophical concept, but in terms of the halachic definition of the mitzvah. Yontif, the reason it's Mevatel Avelos is because it's Lifnei Hashem. The source of Simcha is always Lifnei Hashem. Kriya Shema is Yichud Kabbalos Olmachu Shamayim. Tefillah, Avelos. All these concepts are what represented the Rav. We always think of the Rav in terms of the rigorous halacha, and that's what he stood for, as the guardian of the halacha. But beyond that was this extraordinary heart, this integrity and intellect that marked everything that he did. And like Chana, who represented that loneliness and that realization that it's only to Kadosh Baruch Hu who she could commune, that's the remarkable quality of the Rav. Chaim Soloveitchik, when he was maspid, his father told a remarkable story. He said that when he was in the hospital with his father, when his mother was ill, and you know how devoted the Rav was to his Rebbetzin, he was sort of semi-asleep and was talking to himself, and he was talking to God, and he was saying, God, why are you punishing me in this way? And he was having this very intimate, in his sleep, conversation with Kodesh Baruch Hu. That was tefillah. But that tefillah represented who the Rav was. And it was that he tried to instill, maybe not always so successfully as he would complain in his Talmidim, the commitment to the halacha, but the halacha also in terms of what it represented vis-a-vis our relationship to Kodesh Baruch Hu. Yehi zichro baruch.
Our next presenter on the Rav's position of religious Zionism in the State of Israel is not a stranger to Orthodox Union conventions, having successfully participated in the last convention also. Rabbi Dr. Aaron Rakefet, the Rosh Yeshiva, Yeshiva's Gurus Center in Yerushalayim, is a summa cum laude graduate of Yeshiva College and received his doctorate from its Bernard Rebbe Graduate School. He is a prolific author with a major emphasis upon biographies of great Orthodox thinkers, such as Dr. Bernard Rebbe, Yeshiva's first president, Rabbi Eliezer Silver, and of course, much, much closer to home this morning especially, I believe there isn't a person here in this room who is not familiar with his two-volume magnum opus, The Rav, The World of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. Only recently he completed 6 90-minute tapes on the Rav and Zionism to be distributed shortly by the Orthodox Union, so you can readily appreciate how fortunate we are in having you participate in today's program. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Rabbi Dr. Aaron Rakefet Rothbard.
Some of my students believe I can do miracles. However, to turn 9 hours of lecture on the Rav and Zionism into 20 minutes is beyond me. So I just want to take 1 or 2 points and then end with Divrei Torah from my Rebbe. If I may mention, with Rabbi Weinreb's permission, there's another convention taking place, I believe, this very same weekend, the convention of what you call... Being an Israeli, we take it without permission. Chutzpah. I have 2 passports. What you call Agudas Yisrael, what we call Agudat Yisrael, they have a convention. And I will state without fear of contradiction that the most pristine Aguda talk of Aguda theology ever given in the new continent in North America was given by the Rav when he gave the eulogy for Reb Chaim Moshe Grishinsky in 1940. That was the 3rd Aguda convention on the shores of the United States. If I'm wrong on the third, then it's the second. I have to check the Suvi era to know for sure. And of course, one has to ask the question. The question that must be asked today when books appear that have a lot of difficulty remaining in bookstores. What caused the Rav to change his mind? And I've seen people give lectures, I've seen theories that have been written, and I don't know why we have to go to our own lectures, our own theories. All we have to do is go back to a talk the Rav gave before the Mizrahi many decades ago, one of the drashot that were written up in Chamesh Drashot. I believe that the English translation is called The Rav Speaks. And the Rav himself asked this question: how can it be that I, with the family tradition at least, vis-a-vis the Soloveitchik family tradition, not so much the Berlin family, which he also descends from, but we who are against Zionism, anti-Zionist, Reb Chaim Brisker, the Beit HaLevi, who are we talking about here? Reb Chaim would not even join in Agudat Yisrael in its nascent moments. He was opposed even to Agudat Yisrael was innovative. And I, the man who was Masmid Reb Chaim Meiser, became a Mizrahiite. And the Rav proposed an answer, Kedako B'Kodesh, with beautiful homiletics, beautiful darshanut. I'll be very brief, you can all see it inside. But he portrayed the machloket between Yosef and his brothers as a machloket that we have to prepare for tomorrow. The brothers were extremely happy in Eretz Canaan. We know the land, we know the soil, we know the language, we know the idiom. And Yosef HaTzadik was haunted by Ger Yezer Acha. We're going to be strangers in a land that we do not know. A land of great technological advancement, the stars, the moon, the sun, the dreams. We have to get ready. And the brothers disagreed with Yosef. And the Rav made a magnificent point. He said when he was a young child and he was learning Bav Metzin, he reached the sugya of Tanur D'Achnai, Dafn Tet. He started to cry. What are we told there? There was a stove built a certain way. It was a question of purity, impurity. Tameh, Tahar. Can you purify the stove? Are you able to be makshir the stove, or do you have to destroy it, which takes away the vessel, and then you rebuild it, and then it's pure? And the Chachomim outvoted Rebbe Eliezer, and Rebbe Eliezer stood on his opinion and said, if I'm right, let there be a torrential rain. And like last week in Yerushalayim, it rained from Erev Shabbos, as you heard, through Sunday morning without a let up. A moment later, all the trees were uprooted on the outside the Beit Medrash. Finally, Rebbe Eliezer said, let the divine voice ring out. And there was a bat kol that said that Rebbe Eliezer is correct. And the Chachamim said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Lo v'ashamayim hi. None of your business, they told God. And the Gemara continues that Eliyahu HaNavi met HaKadosh Baruch Hu and said, how do you feel when your son speaks to you that way? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu answered, the rabbinic aphorism, Nitzchuni Banai Nitzchuni. My sons are correct. Now what does this mean? If you know the Gemara in Shabbos, it's also the Shmot Rabbah, and Kaya Machloket between the angels. Should we give the Torah or shouldn't give the Torah? Nesach HaMalachim, Kitot Kitot. The Jews are good enough to receive the Torah. No, the Jews are only humans with human foibles, and we can't entrust the Torah to human beings. But once you give the Torah has to be given within a human context. You cannot turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to decide questions. I always tell my students, just if Shani comes, I get a flood of questions. So could you imagine I'm teaching a very firm young man, and he decides to travel to Germany to the grave of Rabbi Akiva Eger, and he's going to ask Rabbi Akiva Eger, should I have one day Yontif, 2 days Yontif, knock once, knock twice? So they say to him, why don't you ask your Rabbeim and your Shalayim? He says, what? They don't know how to learn compared to Rabbi Akiva. And believe me, my Talmud is right. Who are we to compare ourselves to Rabbi Kivega? But Yiftach b'daro k'shmul b'daro, the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. You have to ask the Rabbanim who live at your time. And once they paskin within the halachic context, this is what Rav Shechter spoke about, this is the halacha, this is Emunat Chachamim. Once they paskin, it's finished. You don't look up, not HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you don't look left, you don't look right. And when you have already a consensus, the Hakdamat HaRambam LeMishnah Torah, a hit gap shut hilchatit, as we would say in modern Hebrew, what the Rambam defines as Haskimo Leim Kol Yisrael, once you have a consensus, that is the halacha. But the Rav explained, when it comes to non-halachic issues, Rabbanim can voice an opinion. The Achim can have an opinion, Yosef Atati can have an opinion, can have a majority vote. But there, you always have to look up and see what God ultimately wants. You can't walk away and say, I paskin, otka paskin, finished, Shalom al Yisrael. Here, where it's a non-halachic or not a purely halachic question, but it involves a political, economic, moral, historic reality, you can have an opinion, and Gedolei Yisrael have to have an opinion, and we should inquire by Gedolei Yisrael, and we have to believe they're tall, everything we spoke about yesterday, they're holy, they're pure, their minds are different, their value system is different, but they have to look up, they have to see what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. And the Hashkacha Pratit rang out loud and clear that Yosef HaTzadik was right. And the Rav said, this was the machlokes that I saw in my youth, Mizrahi and Agudat Yisrael. The Batei Midrashim was split. People had to pay a heavy price. Those that were raised in Aguda families and identified with Mizrahi, and he's basically describing his father, when his father, the son of Reb Chaim Briska, the Yenikul of the Beit HaLevi, starts teaching for Tach Gamoni, a Mizrahi institution in Warsaw. Oh, and he describes his father and the relationship with his ex-colleagues, the Voloshina crowd, and others being driven out of their Beit Medrash, but he says World War II rang out loud and clear and taught me that Mizrahi was correct. We need an Israel, we need a homeland, we need a place for the Jews to go. Interestingly enough, I want you to know that with all that has been published by the Rav in the name of the Rav, the great Rosh Yeshiva Panovich, Rav Menachem Shach, father of my classmate, if it was just mentioned that I have a doctorate from Bernard Rebel Graduate School, one of my classmates who got a doctorate a year after me was Ephraim Shach. So I know the Shach family going back two generations now. And it's fascinating. The great Panovich Rosh Yeshiva never critiqued any of the publications of our Rebbe. But on this issue, Rav Shach published the letter that appears in volume 4 of his collected writings, and he takes issue with the Rav. On one hand, he takes issue, and this I think you'll all have to agree with me, it's not a serious critique. He says, who gave him the tradition to learn this pshat of Kaitchen Azeh, the machloket between Yosef Yechav? And I say to you, if the Rav can't engage in semantics, and if we need a tradition for every sermon we give, Ribbono Shel Olam, the rabbis will go out of business. The Balabatan will ben Shgoimel, 20 minutes less davening every Shabbos. Chazal already tell us, in the Med, Ein Sholim al Hadrush, Ein Mishibin al Hadrush. But on the intellectual level, Rav Shach understood that this approach of Moreinu v'Rabbeinu, if the students read it, and he was addressing his students in Panovich who had asked him the question, this very well can open their minds why one has to review the whole shtans of Agudat Yisrael, and why Mizrahi on a theological level may have been proven correct. I might add, and Rebbe didn't say this, But I say to you that Agudat Yisrael, and may I use a word the Rav taught me, willy-nilly has followed the Rav's theological position on the most basic issue facing the Torah world in the last century. And I challenge anyone to refute the words I'm about to say. Agudat Yisrael? What was their position until 1940? Totally against Jewish sovereignty before the advent of Mashiach. Wasn't that Basteira? Wasn't that their unanimous opinion of the Gedolei Yisrael, the Hasidic Rebbeim, the Litvish Rosh Yeshiva, the German Rabbanim who identified with Agudat Yisrael? Hey, Pasa. What happened? What happened? Show me one on a good disc who's opposed to Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel since 1940. In 1949, in the first elections, the Aguda and the Mizrahi ran a joint ticket together and had more seats than they were ever to achieve and more influence. So you see, the Rav is not only explaining his own position, but to a certain degree, it gives us rationalization to one of the most difficult, enigmatic questions we can probe the Aguda position by. This is point number one. Point number two, I want to deal with an issue that is very real and tangible. And here I come to the second volume, and I want to thank Julius Berman for what he said in Magnum Opus. I have to correct Julius. My work in the Rub, there was a critique that appeared in Israel by a professor at YU. I think the name was Moshe Sokolow. And it was a very demeaning review of my work. All other reviews in the United States were wonderful. But this review was reviewing a book that wasn't written by a person who had not read what I did write. But he reviewed the book as if it was a magnum opus, a definitive biography. And I have to tell you, I could never do a definitive biography of my Rebbe because I know him. I'm prejudiced. This is not Rabbi Revel, it's not Rabbi Silva, it's not the Rakafet Aaron with some other biographical works. Also, it's 50 to 100 years too early. All these people here are writing, are producing, we're putting out manuscripts of the Rav. Rabbi Shachter has over 5,000 tapes that have to be transcribed. 50, 100 years from now, they'll do a definitive work. But all I did was work for decades on collecting insights of the Rav. So I want to just correct the chairman, thank him for his generous words, but it was overstated. But one of the insights I have explains the Rav's position beautifully. It's in volume two. The Rav told the following story. His Zayde Reb Chaim was World War I. Zayde had run from Brisk, had run from the battle line. He was in Minsk. It was towards the end of World War I. And they're sitting in the Beis Medrash, and just then there was the usual pogrom. The Polish, the Russians, whenever they got a little drunk, killed a few Jews. It was just an exercise in fun, lo aleinu. And the Jew came into the Beis Medrash, and he said, "Oy vey, was hat uns getroffen, ey bin no gewusst, as das is Yemei HaMashiach, Atschalte de Geula, Chedlei Mashiach, look what's happening to us, Jews are being killed. If we only could know that this was the onset of the Messianic period." Reb Chaim got hysterical. Amoritz, Bua, Einu Yorei Chet, Oisvap, Trumpenik, all the words that we heard from the Rav in his prime. Not the 1970s or the 80s, but the 40s and the 50s. So the poor Jew said, "Rebbe, was hab ich gesagt? What did I do wrong?" And Reb Chaim said to him, "Who says Mashiach has to come with the loss of Jewish life? We have a rule, pikuach nefesh, doicha, kala Torah kula, outside of the three cardinal sins, pikuach nefesh is a very important factor. And this is the family tradition." The Rav took issue with the viewpoint of Nachmanides, the Ramban. The Ramban, you look in the Sefer on Mitzvot, where he lists out among the Mitzvot that Maimonides, I'm using English because Rambam, Ramban, you get confused, but Nachmanides, Maimonides is a little bit easier. Maimonides didn't list Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Whatever the reasons are, I give entire Shurim to explain, and many have explained, and Shuvat the Avnei Nezer and the Rav, many have dealt with, it's not important now. But the Rav says, when Nachmanides says, look into Sefer Mitzvah, it's a mitzvah on every able-bodied Jew sitting before me to join the Israeli army and to fight for the land of Israel. It's not only a mitzvah today, it was a mitzvah throughout the last 2,000 years. Whenever we could, we had every right to go back and take the land by force. Now what does this mean? According to the Ramban, according to Nachmanides, there is no war without loss of life. Pikuach nefesh is not a factor. This mitzvah is so important, so basic, so encompassing, that the mitzvah of milchemet mitzvah to reconquer the land, that pikuach nefesh is not a factor. The Rav take issue. But let me just conclude this point. It doesn't mean the Rav was a dove. You see, the Rav's point of view was, it's like fasting on Yom Kippur. What does the Mishnah say at the end of Yomah? You ask the Baki. What does it mean? The medical doctor. I have a shaila before Yom Kippur. I have many shailas. I don't paskin them. My Dr. David Applebaum paskins for me. What do I know? But Rabbi Dr. David Applebaum, the head of the emergency medicine at Shaarei Tzedek, the man who founded Terem, he is my posek. He's a medical doctor. He gives me the answer. The Rav says the political military leaders have to tell us pikuach nefesh, land for peace. And taking the Rav's viewpoint, you can come to two different conclusions. The Lubavitcher Rebbe had exactly the same viewpoint. Was there a bigger hawk than the Lubavitcher Rebbe? You take the viewpoint the other way. Rav Yehuda Amital went to see Ehud Barak the night before he flew to Camp David to give him a bracha, where everyone knew that Ehud Barak was flying to give away Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh. So you see, taking the point of view of Pikuach Nefesh, I never met two generals who speak the same language. It all depends where they're coming from. Everyone sees it in accordance with their own stance, their own gestalt, their own viewpoint, and then they view the reality. But this is the Rav's point of view. So to reiterate before I conclude, I'm touching just two points extremely briefly. How the Rav, the great Agudis, became the Mizrachist, and number two, a contemporary issue where the Rav's viewpoint is quoted and re-quoted. I only wanted to explain the Rav as I understand him, and I discussed this issue with him, and I heard the story of Rav Chaim in the 1950s already with him, and he gave it to the Israeli newspaper. It was written up many times in Israeli newspapers. He held that, not like the Ramban, the Milchemet mitzvah of reconquering Eretz Yisrael is measured by the general principles of halacha, and therefore pikuach nefesh is a factor, and therefore the military and political leaders have to guide us with the realities in order to reach a conclusion on the ground. And I wish to conclude. Rebbe said Divrei Torah I heard in 67, and these words have encouraged me all the 34 years and before that, living in Israel and before. I stand before you on a day we're gathered, we celebrated, we ate, we feasted. I'm still overwhelmed by Americans and how many meals they can eat within a 12-hour, 16-hour period. I've reached the conclusion that American Jews must have an additional stomach with all the halakhic implications that Israeli Jews do not have. I stand before you, we were together, we spent a beautiful Shabbos, and yet everyone who has a Jewish heartbeat has to sit here or stand here with a broken heart. Four yeshiva boys were killed Friday night singing Zmirat at their Shabbos table. Opening up any newspaper, opening up the New York Times of yesterday with the article about that Egyptian teenager in Italy, when this is a Judeo-Christian country where people believe in a Bible, where the land of Israel was given to the Jewish people, where non-Jews can be our honored guests in our land, where we treat them with the greatest of dignity and respect and legality. And look at the New York Times. One has to rip Kriya. What one is overwhelmed in Israel, what their chief rabbi spoke about Friday night, I can articulate it. It's not for now. I spoke about it 2 years ago and nothing has changed. We've now moved 2 to 3 generations beyond any Torah education for the children of Barak and Peres and their ilk and that generation. And sometimes it's overwhelming, it's sad. I shudder when I learn the names of the boys. The last time yeshiva boys were killed before Pesach, learning Torah on a mishmah Thursday night, I knew three of the five families, my grandsons. I often say I will never forgive the Arabs for taking away my grandchildren's youth. My grandchildren from the age of 9 and 10 run the funerals and houses of mourning and the bus blown up in Kiryat Menachem. A sister of my little 11, 12-year-old grandson's classmate, his older sister was killed on the way to Yeshiva High School. Ribbono shel Olam, what you Jews have gone through and what we're going through. And Rebbe said something we all sing so many times, Shir HaMalot, Shabbos before we bench. And Rebbe called our attention, as Yomru Bagoyim, Higdil Hashem la soti meile, Higdil Hashem la soti manu hayinu smeichim. It's redundant, translate the words. The Goyim are going to say, God has done manifest wonderful deeds for us. God has done wonderful, beautiful deeds for us. We will be happy. Why the redundancy? Why the repetition? And Moreno Rabbeinu, our Rebbe, said, you're reading it wrong. Putting a question mark. As Yomru Bagoyim, the Gentiles are saying, Hidil Hashem la sokim eila. God has done miracles for the Jews. We won't let it happen. We won't let it be. They don't believe properly. We will not give them that land. We will not let it last. And we have to answer with dignity and confidence. Hidil Hashem la'asoti manu. Yes, God has done miracles for us. Val apchem v'chamatchem. Despite you, despite your anger, despite your wishes, despite the New York Times, what God has done for us will last forever. Hayinu smeichim, and we will be joyous, and it will last and build and grow. Ad biat Mashiach tzidkenu b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen.
Alright, we turned the corner. They tell me that usually about this time of the program I should remind the audience that the people here and the people there have different tasks. Here we're supposed to speak, you're supposed to listen. If you finish your job before we finish mine, you better let us know. If one were attempt to identify a pulpit rabbi who could be considered the paradigm for rabbinic leadership in Jewish communal affairs, Rabbi Fabian Schoenfeld would be an obvious choice. Rabbi Schoenfeld has served our community with distinction for so many years. Besides occupying the position as rabbi of the Young Israel of Kew Gardens Hill, shared his talents with the remainder of the community. Presidency of the Rabbinic Council of America, the Rabbinic Alumni, the Bar Rabban of Queens, current president of Kol Hagush Yisrael of America, and on and on. In these capacities, and also as a special Talmud of the Rav, he has had occasions to consult with the Rav on matters of public policy, and I can personally testify to the affection and confidence the Rav had in Rabbi Schoenfeld and his Seichel HaYosher. It's a pleasure to introduce a man I consider a personal friend, Rabbi Fabian Schoenfeld.
When Kenny Brender spoke about his relationship to the Rav, said to myself, it's a wonderful thing that our young Israel in Kew Gardens Hills produced four Mishamshim of the Rav. So Rabbi Brenner, and Louis Winneker, and Rabbi Dr. Barry Holzer, and Rabbi David Holzer. It's a special schus for our community, and I really mean it, that we were able to supply four young men to Mishamish the Rav, the Mishamish Bekodesh. And I think the two Holzer brothers, especially, that they saw this in the tradition of the family of Rabbi and Mrs. Emanuel Holzer, who hosted the Rav many times, Rav also drove with the Rav in all kinds of meetings and discussions and debates. That's a special schus. We know the Mishnah says, Chamisha Tomidim Hoyla Rav Yochel Ben Zakkai. Mishnah Perek. Rav Yochel Ben Zakkai had five Tomidim. And the question comes to mind, obviously. Rav Yochel Ben Zakkai saved Klal Yisrael. Yavne V'Chachomer. Only had five Tomidim? The answer is in one word. Chamisha Tomidim Hoyloi. Geshvoirene. They were his. Others come in to listen to Shia and pretend to understand and then write and report. But the Rav had five. It was more than five, obviously. But you need to be a Talmud of the Rav. You have to belong to him. And it's altogether proper, therefore, that our chairman today, Julie Berman. Because Julie Berman and I spent many, many hours with the Rav on community problems. We'll never forget the evening when the Rav summoned us. That's the word I have to use. His apartment, Chatzos Laila, to discuss the problem of synagogue counseling before the famous convention Rabbi Brenda in Boca Raton, before you came there, and spent with us a long time on the question of public policy. Unforgettable meeting. And so we are here today because it's Tamidim, and I have to say that I am the Kotel Shebikulam, standing next to Rabbi Hershel Schechter, who's the Gadol Shebikulam. Because the Rav's Tamidim were divided into two, basically. Those who came to audit, those who came to the Shia, and those who were part and parcel of the Rav's life. The Chazal tell us that Gidoyle Shemushal Yosem Melimuda, to serve Tamidim Chachamim, is greater than the study of Tamidim Chachamim. And I say this because the topic assigned to me is the Rav and public policy. What is public policy? So if we read certain books that have been published, and lectures that have been given, and articles that have been written, and letters to the editor, and the media I think is here today, you might believe that the Rav had hundreds and hundreds of Tamidim whom he inspired to take certain positions in public which do harm to Minhagim, spoken of Minhagim before. The books have been written. One book, I will not mention names, obviously, of organizations, but everybody knows Hakel Yodin, that a certain problem arose with regard to women's function in the synagogue, and the author of the book writes, I discussed this with my Rebbe of Soloveitchik, and he explained to me that it might be permissible logically, but it's not a good idea, so I decided to do it anyway. Since it is halachically permissible, it's not a question of what he calls public policy. I don't have to listen to the Rav. That's not a Talmud speaking. A Talmud is mikabel moros, whether Chassid or Hanasel, with the Gerer Rebbe, or others with the Majusah Rebbe, or the Satmar Rebbe. If your Rebbe is your Rebbe. And the art of being a Talmud is to divine and to understand automatically what would my Rebbe want. We mentioned before the Gemara and Sukkah. Rab Lezer HaGadol did not say anything he didn't hear Bishmoy Bisham Rabbi. I once heard Rab Moshe Feinstein speak about this at the Queen's Jewish Center. He said not that everything he said was he heard from his Rebbe, but whatever he said my Rebbe would agree with it. My Rebbe would not disagree with it. And so I'm saying to you, my friends, that if you speak about the Rav and public policy, how much harm has been done to the Jewish community. Some people have kidnapped the Rav, have hijacked him. I discussed it with Rabbi Soloveitchik, and this is what he told me. I never saw the man who did something he shouldn't have done. He said, how could you do this? Oh, gefregt beim Rav. Oh, gefregt beim Rav. Come to the Rav, Rebbe, er hat doch gefregt hier. Aber ich habe gesagt, nein. And this is, it's a jest, but it's more than a jest. Because people say, it's only public policy. Recently you heard, you read, whether it's the Jewish Week or the Forward, so one of the classical English Jewish papers, and there is a new movement about that. That is to allow women to be barakriya krisatar and shul. And this has been headed as described as a new breakthrough in the modern Orthodox community. It's not a breakthrough, it's a break up. It's a break. When you speak about public policy, so to take the Rav and make him into the excuse for doing what you're doing, This is not what the Rav meant for public policy. But the best illustration I can give you is what happened in, some years ago when my late brother-in-law, Rabbi Jacobovitz, Zechanah Livracha, was in New York visiting, staying with us, and he said, you know, I have a problem in England with women wanting to serve in the board of synagogues or to become warden. The warden here is a man in jail. But in England, the warden is a man puts on a tuffet and they go on Shabbos and sits in front of the synagogue. We'll call the Gabbai, maybe. And I have problems with that. So could you arrange an appointment with the Rav? We did. And we come into the Rav, and the Rav said to him, he listens, says, Rabbi Jacobovitz, you're the chief rabbi of the English Empire. You have a Beis Din in London. What do you want from me? Why did you get me involved in this in England? So my brother said, Lamrat HaKol, I want to hear the Rav's opinion. And the Rav spent about 10 minutes only, but it was classic. It guides us. Those of us who are Mishnah Tamidim, how you lie, who is Tamidim. He quoted the Mishnah in Shabbos. What was the Mishnah? The Rav began by saying, you know, all these changes that they want to make today, even within the so-called Orthodox community, the hyphenated community called at the time. I suppose what he meant was, there's modern Orthodox, there's centrist Orthodox, there's ultra-Orthodox, there's fervently Orthodox. I guess soon you'll have fervently modern, modern ultimate. I don't know what is going to happen one of these days. The Rav was very much opposed to this. Torah is Torah. Don't come with hyphens. He said, where does it all come from? The Rav exact words were, there's Nemtzach and Amaratzis. These new organizations have come up. It's Amaratzis. I remember saying to the Rav, Rabbi, I know some of the people involved, they're friends of mine, and love the yeshiva. They're not Amaratz. He said, it depends how you define the word Amaratz. The Kenkeren Shas Bavli Yerushalmi Poskim Ahinu Tzarek by heart. If you don't understand what Chazal wants from you, you're a moritz. They quote the Mishnah in Shabbos. The Mishnah discusses what is an animal allowed to carry on Shabbos on its neck. Vomer Beheba Yotzes, famous parak in Shabbos. Then the Mishnah tells us, Parosa Shor Rabbelezer Ben Azaria. The cow of Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria, Yotzei Mishus Rabim on Shabbos, Ritzur ben Kaneir, with the reins between its horns, which you shouldn't do on Shabbos. Shalai Bitzayim Chachamim, against the express will of the Chacham. So the Gemara asked the question, the Chippora Achaz, Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria was a rich man. He gave 12,000 calves, Masa Behema. Says the Gemara, no, it wasn't his cow. But some woman had a farm and she did it, but he didn't stop him. Therefore he's blamed for it. So the Rav said, Rav Lazar and Azariah would knew the Ratzon Chacham. That woman didn't know. But he should have stopped her. So there's a concept, said the Rav to my brother-in-law, of Ratzon Chachamim, Ruach Chachamim Lechamim. A Talmid Chacham is somebody who feels with Chazal. Is somebody who understands what Chazal would want us to do. Like many of us say, what would the Rav say? How right we are when we say we miss the Rav. We miss the Rav and we miss so many others, but the Rav these days led us in maybe different directions, who knows? Maybe some of the things that happened would not have happened. To know Ritzon Chachamim, that is to be a Talmid Chacham. So the Rav said to my brother-in-law, look, you're dealing with a generation, people who study Torah, but do not understand what it's meant, but it's Ritzon Chachamim. Time is of essence. I'm marching on a little bit. A second issue of public Synagogue Council of America, Baruch Hashem, no longer on the agenda. But the Rav guided us in this. The Rav felt there are times when you should and times when you shouldn't. In 1965, that was a delegate of the RCA to the Synagogue Council since those years. Because the Rav said, it should belong. Not as a mitzvah, but you should. So, the executive secretary, I don't want to mention his name here for a number of reasons, said to me, we want you to be chairman of the Interreligious Affairs Commission of the Synagogue Council, dealing with the Christian community. I went to the Rav and asked him, what should I do? The Rav says, no, it's not a good idea. You don't need it. That was the end. In 67, after the Milchemes Sheshet HaYamim, the same gentleman came to me and said, well, would you accept the position now, the chairmanship? Went back to the Rav. The Rav said, yes. I said to the Rav, Mikorim HaKosov Amar, why did you tell me no in 65? Look, in 65 things were at a standstill, and I know if you took the job, you'd call me every 5 minutes, every day. Now I'm not koyach for all this. Somebody else will do it. Believe me, they'll find rabbis that are willing to do it, they wouldn't bother asking me questions. Now it's 67. Klal Yisrael is in danger. The Jewish prisoners of war at the hands of the Syrians. It's Pinyan Shmuyim. Now I want you to be there, and I want you and nobody else to be there. That was the Rav's stand on public policy. And there are so many other areas. And this is the problem that we face today when we speak about public policy. Yes, you cannot do it, but you can do it. Or you may do it, halacha permits it, and always, you know, when these innovations come around, it's always with a caveat. Within the halachic framework, I don't know what it means. I know a picture as a frame. The halachic framework, within the halachic structure, there is no such thing. Mention was made in the Rav's Dana Minhagim. I remember in the Yarche Kala, the Yom Iyun that we had in Boston, unforgettable days, when we went to Boston in the summertime, and it's kedai to remind many of us who may not have known it how it came about. The Rav was in grief in the morning for the Rebbe's, and he was devastated. And in the summertime, the Rav at Talmidim came to Boston, and I received a call from a lady by the name of Shirley Fiusi. She didn't be well, and Shirley said to me, Rabbi Shumpel, the Rav is lonely, the Rav is desperate. He needs Tamidim. Maybe you can get the RCA to organize the Yimei Iyun in Boston. We started off that summer with 10, 11, ended in the hundreds. And today, Baruch Hashem, with Rabbi J.J. Shechter, whose relation to the Rav goes way back to the time when there's a Rav in Young Israel of Sharon, Massachusetts. It's Mamish Min HaShemayim, that same place today is the headquarters, so to speak, of perpetuating the Rav's Torah. And thank you very much, Rabbi Shechter. And so we have this Yimei Iyun, and Rav Ofgelenkt was a different kind of Rav during the time of the Shia. He was sick already, his back would hurt him, and we had to stop the Shia. But this was the way the Rav lived with us. And the Rav learned with us Gemara Rosh Hashanah, the Inyan at Kiyah Shofar. There's a famous Tosfos, a long Tosfos, that the Rabbeinu Tam objects to the Seder HaKiyahs the way we're doing today. Rabbeinu Tam is another problem. The Rav pointed out to us, and during that Tosfos, he said, Rabbi Natan was the revolutionary in halacha. Rabbi Natan did not have too much patience with people with whom he disagreed. But in that Tosfos, he disagreed. We want to change Minhagim. We want to change the practice, ancient practices that go back to Ezra and Nehemiah. And that people do. But for heaven's sake, don't use and abuse the law for this. This is the plea that I would make to the Jewish community. If you want to make changes, reconfiguration, they call it, reconfiguration of the mechitza, these are code words. Then by all means, if you feel it's right, I'm not going to fight you. But don't come and say it's only public policy, and public policy, we don't have to follow the law. So I just wanted to take this time, and though I have another speaker coming, I'm cutting short many of the things, although the Indian of course, Kiddushin, with Agunat, the famous RCA convention, when I was the chairman of the convention, and one of our venerable past presidents got up, and he had a new idea how to solve the problem of Agunat, to be Mivatal Kiddushin. It's the only time I saw the Rav get upset during the speech of another person. And he jumped up and said, Chas v'sholom. No, of course, Kiddushin b'zman hazeh. And we do this because we want to change things. Change is great. But the change the way the Rav wanted it, not change the way we do it and say it's only public policy. So make it brief, and I'm finishing now. The Rav in public policy, his policy was, Leir Kenoises Kol Yehudim, Synagogue Councils, the time of danger of the Jewish people, get all the Jews together, but certainly to say the Rabbi the distinction between halacha and public policy. It's heinorach. And this is my plea to those well-meaning people, before you take any other steps, that will break down the standard of Kedusha Beis HaKnesses, in whatever form it may be. Don't simply say it's only public policy that forbids it. Public policy, we can ignore the law. We cannot ignore the law. Ki atamer the law is b'chol eid v'chol nefesh. Yes, zichron.
Had the schia of sitting through 5-hour Yortzai Shiurim, do not commiserate with the others. The subject of the Rav on Torah and Secular Studies will be treated this morning by our final presenter, Dr. David Schatz. Dr. Schatz, a PhD in philosophy from Columbia University, is professor of philosophy at Yeshiva University and adjunct professor of religion at Columbia. Valedictorian of his class at Yeshiva College, he received smicha from Yeshiva's Rabbeinu Yitzchak Hanna, the Rav. He has wide-ranging philosophical interests and has brought his training to the study of Jewish thinkers, primarily the Rambam, Rav Kook, and the Rav. The winner of the prestigious John Templeton Foundation course competition in science and religion, he has been voted numerous times as the best teacher in Stern College. Author and editor of many works, he is the editor of the Torah Mother Journal. That's all by way of background. That is why he's here. But the icing on the cake is the primary reason he is here today. When the Rav in his later years directed his family to publish his unpublished manuscripts, it was necessary to identify an editor to aid in processing these manuscripts. The one person the family chose for this incredibly critical and demanding task was Dr. David Schatz. In fact, two of the volumes of the Miyotzer Rav series are momentarily coming off the press at Ketav Publishing. This, therefore, it's most fitting that we close out this morning's program with a presentation on the Rav's views on Torah and Secular Studies by Dr. David Schatz.
Thank you very much, Julie. I guess I'm now the only thing standing between you and lunch. I'm reminded of the story about a speaker who was going on a little bit too long, and he saw that people were fumbling, so he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't have a watch." And somebody said, "Well, there's a calendar behind you." Okay. I'm going to present to you a paradox. In the course of his writings, the Rav sketches many personality types. There is, for example, halachic man, isha halacha. There is the lonely man of faith, and many other abstract individuals. In addition to these abstract types, he depicts many real-life flesh and blood individuals, whom he describes in brilliant detail in eulogies. So, for example, his eulogies for the Briska Rav, for the Talmud Rebbe and Rebbetzin, for Reb Chaim Heller, Zichronam Livracha, to name but a few. The Rav indeed had a proclivity for portraiture. And not only could he paint others, but he had a proclivity for self-portraiture, for autobiographical depiction. He related to a colleague of mine that Rashi Yeshiva in the past previously did not disclose much of themselves, but that as a result it might become difficult for people to relate to them. And so the Rav, by contrast, told much about himself. He describes his feelings of helplessness and his need to pray when his wife was ill, describes his feelings of loneliness during his own bout with cancer, and he describes in chilling detail his own fear of death. In short, the pages of the Rav's writings are full of personality types and full of self-description. But here is the paradox. For nowhere in those writings that span so many aspects of the human personality do we find a description of a character, real or imagined, who fits exactly what the Rav was. A giant of Torah, whose love for Torah was central to his life, the defining essence of his life, and was infinite, but who also went for a PhD in philosophy at a major European university, and thereafter developed a magisterial command of works by scientists, psychologists, philosophers, literary figures, and Christian theologians. There is hardly a major figure in Western thought, especially in the past 200 years, who goes unmentioned in his footnotes. And bear in mind that when you listen to a tape of the Rav, or when he prepares a manuscript for oral presentation, there aren't going to be footnotes. There's a lot of background to a lot of that material, and if you filled in the footnotes, the number of people whom he is drawing upon would be staggering. And so the question is this. We don't find a personality type who is exactly what the Rav was, a Rosh Yeshiva and a philosopher. We don't find him addressing this aspect of himself. Not a word. This man who disclosed so much about himself does not disclose the very thing that made him unique. We feel like asking, Rebbe, why did you choose to become what you became? Why didn't you live your life only as a Rosh Yeshiva, committed to a, quote, Torah-only philosophy? Why all the lectures on philosophy? Why all the writings with polysyllabic English words? What value did you see in it, that you were so willing to go this route, even though it meant enduring the slings and arrows of people on the Orthodox right who subjected you to sarcasm and derision? Along with this paradox is another one. And that is that there is no question, I think, whether the Rav had a positive attitude to secular studies. The question is why he had that attitude, and more generally, not just about himself, but about secular culture in general. I think it's clear from what he studied, from where he sent his children to college, and from other indications that his attitude was positive. And a member of the family suggested to me that the question about the Rav's attitude to secular studies could easily be settled simply by putting the Rav's library on display so that all could see exactly what he had read. But there were also some very strong statements about the importance of secular culture generally. For example, in an address delivered to parents at the Maimonides School in 1971, he said, "What do we at the Maimonides School believe? We believe the Jewish child is capable of carrying a double load, the universal secular and the specific Judaic. We believe the child is able to study and comprehend two systems of knowledge and to excel in both. Some people deny it. The Jewish child, they say, has to choose between being a literate Jew and a literate human being. Literacy in both realms, they say, is an absurdity. We reject this philosophy of doom. We say the Jewish child is teachable and educable in both fields and at the same time. Not only literacy, but even scholarship in both is attainable." Elsewhere in a speech that he gave, in a shiur that he gave in 1958, he speaks about the image of Elkanah, the father of Shmuel, came from Ramasayim Tzofim. The Rav develops a beautiful medrash about the Ramasayim Tzofim facing two hills facing each other. And he says that these two Ramot represent Torah and Mada. He said, Elkanah built a bridge between the two hills. But it's a very dangerous thing when you build a bridge between the two hills, because you could fall into the abyss below. And there are many who have refused to try to build a bridge. He says, have built that bridge, and it's clear that he affirms the building of the bridge. But why? Why was he favorable to secular studies? What I don't have an answer to is the question of why the Rav didn't answer these questions. I think it is very paradoxical that he did not address this. There's Rabbi Yitzchak Tversky, Rabbi Dr. Yitzchak Tversky, Olav HaShalom, his son-in-law remarked that the Rav never provides an elaborate justification or rationale for secular studies. He says he appreciates it without giving a rationale. He draws freely upon it without apology, without justification. Nevertheless, I think we can say something about this subject by teasing out certain themes that are in his writings. First of all, let me address areas like science, economics, and political science. Last night, Dean Bacon spoke about the Jews' dual role, according to the Rav, the role of ger and toshav, of a stranger and yet a citizen. The Rav maintains that as human beings, as part of the human community, we face certain problems in common, problems that confront us regardless of our religious or ethnic identity, problems that arise not because of our identity as Jews, but because of our identity as human beings, as toshavim in the human community. There are problems of disease, problems of poverty. Adam the First, for those familiar with Lonely Man of Faith, is not a Jew, and he has no religion yet. But his work of harnessing nature to try to satisfy human needs and to solve everyday problems of living is for the Rav in Meleches HaKodesh, because he's helping to create human dignity. There's a beautiful paraphrase of the Rav's view on this. It's found in the paragraph by Rabbi Schubert Spiro, who writes, "Since man as a moral agent has been given responsibility to help others, to conserve value, to preserve life, to eradicate evil, he is morally obliged to seek the power and the knowledge, the means and the instrumentation to achieve all this. If new sources of energy can eradicate poverty, if knowledge of genetic engineering promises to prevent certain diseases, then man is obligated to seek out this knowledge. As God is creative, so man is creative." And it's not simply science alone that enables people to live with dignity, but areas like economics, government, and the like. I will tell you, can't resist telling you a joke about economists. There's a story about a business that was having a lot of trouble, and it embarked on an unconventional plan to try to turn the business around. And people thought that this is a sort of crazy idea, but they went ahead and did it anyway, and it turned the business around. They became incredibly successful. And an economist who heard about this said, "Well, it certainly works in practice. The big question is, will it work in theory?" The theory applies to problems of everyday living is what makes areas like economics and government, the political science, and of course natural science relevant. In words, secular culture, these aspects of secular culture for the Rav are manifestations of chesed. And because they are manifestations of chesed, we are obligated to participate in this world for that very reason. This, by the way, is the complete opposite of the philosophy of, let's say, Rav Eliyahu Dessler, for whom technology is avodah zarah, basically, because it's an expression of human arrogance. And the Rav, perhaps quietly, in his own quiet way, he very rarely named his targets, may very well have intended this, partly at least, as a counterpoint to Rav Dessler. This also means that the value of secular culture in these areas is not a hora'as sha'ah. It's built into the nature of the world, because the world is a place that's full of suffering, it's full of evil, and it's full of need. Technology, economics, and political science is not an accommodation to the times. It's part of a fight, part of a battle that halacha mandates. It was in the Bible itself already that we read Milu es ha'aretz v'chevshuha. The mandate goes all the way back. What about the harder question? The question about philosophy and literature. What value did the Rav see in this? It's such a difficult question that in a sense the answer is, well, he saw value in it. And it's very hard to go beyond that. Rabbi Twersky, Aleph HaShalom, has written the following, which I think is a good insight into how the Rav uses philosophy. He says, "One utilizes contemporary philosophic terminology, but one's goal is the same as that of the great thinkers of previous generations, to penetrate to the inner core of Torah, to expound its essential beliefs, to understand the dynamics of Torah Sheba Al Peh, and hence to deepen one's comprehension and intensify one's experience. This endeavor is not extraneous to Torah, not independent of halacha, but is an integral, indispensable part of it. As the Ramban put it, limud emunah satorah hu limud vatorah." That in a sense what he's saying here is that the Rav was unapologetic about this, because he thought that these sources were ways of understanding what can be found in Torah itself. And he used them as means of elucidating Torah. So if Martin Buber's philosophy of I and Thou, we created a framework within which the Rav could understand the notion of bris, then he used it. If he credits one of his discussions about tshuva to a German philosopher named Max Scheler, it's because he thought that Max Scheler could help him understand the Rambam. And there's sort of nothing to say about it beyond that, other than the fact almost that it required no justification, because it was a deepening the study of Torah. Now you can disagree with whether or not it deepened it, but if you do, I suggest you do the following fourth experiment. Take an essay by the Rosh, take out all of the places where he's drawing upon secular studies, and see what is left. Then compare what is left to the original. It will be between nothing and a giant mountain. The Rav also believed that philosophy is part of religious experience. A complaint that he launches against some of his students in a very valuable talk that Rabbi Rakefet has produced in his book, he complains about the religious immaturity of many of his Talmidim, and says it's because they're lacking in religious experience. And as you go on to read, and as I know I would vouch from other places, experience and philosophy go together in the Rav. He believed that philosophy was a means of deepening your own understanding of what you're doing as a believer, what you're doing as a ma'amin, what you're doing as a shomer mitzvah. The Rav's emphasis in philosophy was always on the inner person and not on the outer world. And so because of that emphasis on the inner person, if you studied philosophy, you were gaining a deeper insight into yourself, and your religious experience, your religious sensitivity was highlighted. Remember, the Rav always held that Yahadus has two components. There's an intellectual component, and there's an experiential component. Philosophy was not only part of the intellectual component, was not only part of the intellectual component, it was also part of the experiential component. And finally, the Rav also believed, my final point before I close, think about that for a minute. In Lonely Man of Faith, he also brings out the importance of being able to discuss topics to secular people in language that they understand. He writes, since majestic man, that's Adam the First, who is this sort of technologically oriented individual, is in need of a transcendental experience in order to strengthen his cultural edifice, it is the duty of the man of faith to provide him with some component parts of this experience. In other words, there is a mandate, there is a duty to try to discuss these topics in languages that Adam the First can understand. And the Rav may very well have seen that as part of his mandate as well when he tries to translate faith into what he calls the cultural vernacular. I'd like to close with a description from the Rav's writings that perhaps is, after all, a description of him himself. It's not said autobiographically, but it occurred to me that it's a very fine depiction of the man. The Rav deals with the pasuk "Beitzer Hashem Elokim es Adam b'far min ha'adama." Hashem Baruch Hu created Adam min ha'adama. Rashi has two explanations there of where this adama came from. The first lashon in Rashi is "Tzavar afaro mikol adama me'arba ruchos." He took it from all over the universe. "Davar acher natal afaro mimakom shenemar b'al mizbach adama ta'aseli." The other lashon is that he took it from a specific place, namely the place of the Mizbeach. The Rav says that these two Lashonos in Rashi, the Lashon of Arba Ruchos and the Lashon of Mizbach Adama, represent two aspects of the human being. On the one hand, the human being is cosmic. He says the human being is cosmic through his intellectual involvement. His intellectual curiosity is of cosmic, universal dimensions. He wants to know not only about the things that are close to him, but about things far removed from him. Human cosmic inquisitiveness borders almost on the arrogant. Second, man is cosmic through his experiential involvement. Man is cosmos-oriented not intellectually, but emotionally as well. And so man wants to roam broadly. And yet, he says, no matter how far he roams, he says, man may roam along the charted and uncharted planes of the universe. He may reach the skies. Yet the traveler, the adventurer out to conquer infinity, will surely return home. Each man is created from and attached to a single spot, the origin from which he cannot escape. The home for which man yearns attracts him like a powerful magnet. It brings him back, no matter how far he has traveled. And he quotes Robert Louis Stevenson, "Home is the sailor, home from the sea, and the hunter home from the hill. It strikes me that this image of the man who is cosmic, who roams all over the universe because of his intellectual curiosity and his experiential curiosity, but then he returns to the spot, to his spot of origin, to the world of Brisk, to the world of Torah, to the world of Amunah, to the world of Bris, to the world of Bris covenant, with all of the fundamentals of Amunah. This, I think, is an apt description of the Rav, and Yehi Zichro Baruch.
And so our journey this morning comes to an end. But not really. It really pauses for a moment, because it's a lifetime project. For some of us, it was a trip down memory lane. But for all of us, it was a brief opportunity to rendezvous, as it were, with the Rabban Shel Yisrael, Avinu Rabbeinu HaRav Yosef Dovah Levi Soloveitchik, Yehi Zichro Baruch, today.